Well, good evening. We're back in Systematic Theology again, and this is session number 16 of Systematic Theology. We're continuing with kind of a series within a series, dealing with the doctrine of God, which I've entitled I Am Who I Am, and it's part 10 of that series within a series. We're continuing through Systematic Theology, working through the doctrine of God. And the reason I've entitled it, I Am Who I Am, is because of the name that God revealed to Moses at the burning bush. On this occasion at the burning bush, God revealed his name, his own proclamation of who he is as I Am. We can't determine what God is like for ourselves like men do with their invented idols. God is who he is. And if we are to know anything about God, he must reveal himself to us. We've learned before that God reveals himself to mankind in two ways, general revelation and special revelation. Everyone of every language can look outward at creation and inward at their conscience and see God's general revelation of himself. The knowledge of God in creation leaves men without excuse, but it doesn't provide saving information. Only special revelation, Scripture, provides saving information. In recent studies, we've been looking at the communicable attributes of God as God reveals them in Scripture. And these attributes are called communicable attributes because mankind can have them to some limited degree. God has these attributes to a perfect and unlimited degree, but we can have communicable attributes to a limited degree. And tonight, we're going to look at the communicable attribute of justice. First, let's define the divine attribute of justice. In our categories of God's attributes, justice is a communicable attribute of God's goodness. And as I go through these definitions, you'll find them on your notes. And for those listening on sermon audio, there's a PDF that you can download from this sermon audio site with the notes. The justice of God can be defined as that perfection of his nature whereby he is infinitely righteous in himself and in all he does, the righteousness of the divine nature exercised in his moral government. And then the 17th century minister Wilhelmus Albrecht defined divine justice as God giving each his worthy due either by punishment or reward. And then Jonathan Edwards gave this definition: the disposition of the divine nature to render to everyone their own. Now, justice is part of the essential nature of God. He is just in himself and just in all his works. God can't just overlook his justice. Sometimes people may ask, why can't God just ignore justice and overlook sins? Because God's justice is part of his essential nature. He doesn't just turn it on and off. God doesn't just ignore justice or ignore sin. Justice, as exercised by God, is not optional on his part. God cannot deny himself. A quote from Charles Spurgeon when he said of God's justice, sin must be punished from the very nature of God. God is. If God is God, he must be just. You can no more separate the idea of justice from the idea of God than you can omniscience or omnipresence or omnipotence. To suppose of a God who is not omnipotent is to make a supposition which is contradictory in its terms, for the term God includes that thought. And to suppose an unjust God is to imagine an absurdity. You have used, I repeat it, contradictory terms. Justice is included in the very thought of God. God's attribute of justice is tied to his attribute of holiness. One of the aspects of God's holiness is his absolute moral purity. And we saw in our session on the attribute of holiness that God cannot look upon sin. If God were not absolutely just, his holiness would be compromised. We cannot be freed from our sins unless God's justice is satisfied. So as I mentioned before, God is just in his very nature in two categories. God is just in himself, and he is just in his works. We can see that God is just in himself by seeing that his word, his law, declares what is true, right, and equitable. One of the passages that teaches the righteousness of God's word is Psalm 119, and we'll read verses 137 through 142. Psalm 119 will begin in verse 137. Righteous are you, O Lord, and right are your rules. You have appointed your testimonies in righteousness and in all faithfulness. My zeal consumes me because my foes forget your words. Your promise is well tried, and your servant loves it. I am small and despised, yet I do not forget your precepts. Your righteousness is righteous forever, and your law is true. The psalmist here in verse 137 says that God is righteous, and then he says that God's rules, or his law, is right. Since God is just and righteous as part of his very nature, his law, which is his word, must reflect that justice and righteousness. God perfectly reveals his own nature in his word. And therefore, as the Lord is perfectly just and righteous, his law must also be perfectly just and righteous. And then we go down to verse 142. It goes on to state the same truth. Your righteousness is righteous forever, and your law is true. Because God is righteous and just as part of his nature and essence, the word that proceeds from God in the form of his law is true, or as the New American Standard and the King James translated, his law is truth. We've seen that God is just and righteous in his nature, and this is reflected in God's word, his law. This leads to a question. Is justice independent of God? Would what is right still be right, even if God did not proclaim it so? In other words, is God just because he adheres perfectly to a standard of right and wrong outside of himself? Or is something just because it conforms to what God already is? Plato held that there is right and wrong even if the gods did not exist, and therefore revelation is not required to know right from wrong. Plato was asking the question, is a certain behavior approved by the gods because it is good, or is it good because it is approved by the gods? Well, Plato was wrong in his conclusion. There is no standard of justice outside of God. What is good is not independent of God. To be good is defined as being morally like God. God himself is the standard of what is good and just. That standard does not exist independently of God. God isn't just and good because he perfectly obeys a rule book that he didn't write. What is just and good is just and good because it reflects what God's nature already is. We'll turn next to a portion in the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark will be in chapter 10. This records an interaction between a rich young ruler and Jesus. And we'll read Mark chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." The man who came to Jesus called Jesus good, even though he apparently did not have knowledge of Jesus' divinity. Jesus responded by questioning the description of good outside of the nature of God. No one is good except God alone. This doesn't mean that people don't do things that we may call good in a relative sense, meaning by comparison with others, but it does mean that only God is absolutely good, and only God is the standard of what is good and just. Once again, what is good and just is not good and just as a standard outside of God. What is good and just is this way because it reflects what God already is and what God is in an absolute sense. I said before that we can see that God is just in himself, as shown by his word and law that proceeds from him, and that we can see that God is just in all his works. Let's turn next to Psalm 119. In Psalm 119, verse 68, it shows the linkage between God's just and good nature and his just and good actions. Psalm 119, 68, "You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes." You are good and do good. Because God is good in his nature, he must inevitably do what is good. This includes the attribute related to his goodness, which is justice. Because God is perfectly just as part of his very nature, he therefore acts as a judge. The fact that all of God's works are just requires that he judge. Even judges in human courts have to have qualifications, and God is qualified to be judge of all. As I was studying for this teaching, the United States Senate was getting ready to do their duty of advise and consent of the president's nomination of a new Supreme Court justice. Part of their task is, or at least should be, to examine the qualifications of this judge to be a justice on the highest court. What are the qualifications of God as the ultimate judge over all? First, God is a perfect judge because he is perfectly righteous. God is perfectly righteous as a perfection of his nature. There are so many passages in Scripture that directly tie God's actions as judge to his perfect righteousness, it was difficult to pick a single passage, but I want to call our attention to Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. And this describes Christ as judge and describes him as righteous. Revelation 19, 11. "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." In this portion of the vision, John is seeing Christ ride forth with his armies out of heaven to make war against the nations that have already demonstrated their rebellion against God. The passage is declaring that Christ is the judge of all, and he carries out that office of judge with perfect righteousness. Verse 11 also says that Christ makes war in righteousness. Going to war involves a judgment. To go to war, you have to judge that someone is your adversary and must be fought against because the interests they pursue are opposed to your interests. Christ makes war righteously because the interests of the kingdom of God are completely right and true, and the interests of those who oppose Christ's kingdom are completely unrighteous. Christ righteously judges his opponents and their interests, and the verdict is that these interests must be opposed. As a result, Christ makes war righteously. He does not oppose someone and make war against them as a result of error or improper motives. Christ's judgment against his enemies is righteous, and as a result, his opposition to his enemies by making war against them is righteous. Let's turn over to Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is where the war between Christ and his enemies is laid out before us. Psalm 2 will begin in verse 1 and we'll read through verse 9. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.' I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.'" In verses 1 through 3, the nations show that they are enemies of Christ by seeking to overthrow His rule. But then verse 4 pulls back the curtain on God's response in heaven. God has already righteously judged the rebellious nations. In that judgment, God laughs at them in derision. Then the result of God's righteous judgment is in verse 5. He speaks to them in His wrath and terrifies them in His fury. God has judged the rebellion of the nations, and in that righteous judgment, pronounced sentence. The sinful interests of the nations are in opposition to the righteous interests of Christ's kingdom. God then executes the result of His righteous judgment, which is righteous warfare. The result of the warfare is in verse 9. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Once again, God is a qualified and perfect judge because He is perfectly righteous. The second qualification of God as perfect judge is that He is omniscient and fully knows the heart of man. To see this perfect knowledge of God of the inward man, let's turn first to 1 Kings chapter 8, and we'll read verses 38 and 39. This is the occasion when Solomon is dedicating the temple, and he's praying to the Lord that He will hear the prayers directed toward that physical house and respond to those prayers. 1 Kings 8, 38 and 39. Whatever prayer, whatever plea is made by any man or by all your people, Israel, each knowing the affliction of his own heart and stretching out his hands toward this house, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and render to each whose heart you know according to all his ways. For you, you only know the hearts of all the children of mankind. God is able to not only hear the words we utter during prayer, but He knows our hearts. God's comprehensive knowledge of the hearts of all people is absolutely unique to God. This is part of God's omniscience, His knowledge of all things, which we covered in a previous study. Solomon rightly declared to the Lord, "For you, you only know the hearts of all the children of mankind." God knows the hearts of all the children of mankind. God not only knows of all the deeds committed by everyone, but He knows all their accompanying thoughts and inward motivations and affections. When Solomon said, "For you, you only know the hearts of all the children of mankind," he affirmed that this qualification as ultimate judge belongs to God alone. Only God is omniscient. Next, let's turn to Revelation chapter 2. It will be just one verse, verse 18. Revelation 2, 18. "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze." Eyes like a flame of fire. The Lord Jesus Christ is here portrayed symbolically as having eyes like a flame of fire. Imagine a scene here on earth of a courtroom. A lot of you have probably been on jury duty and know the layout of a typical courtroom. Now, imagine that this time you are the one to be judged and you are brought into a courtroom. But in this courtroom, there is no witness stand. There will be no witnesses. The judge already knows all things and all your deeds with perfect accuracy and clarity. There is no jury box and no jury. The facts are to be judged by the judge alone because he knows all the facts. There will be no conflicting testimony between witnesses that a jury will have to sort out during deliberation. The judge knows the absolute truth. You now stand before the judge, and he has eyes like a flame of fire. You feel that those eyes are burning into you, revealing all that you have done, every deed, and you cannot hide any of those deeds. The burning eyes uncover your thoughts and heart motivation, which you cannot hide. Of course, this language of Christ having eyes like a flame of fire for the purpose of uncovering these things is symbolic. Christ already knows. We saw during our session on omniscience that God knows all things, without using means like investigation or senses, those symbolic eyes of fire lay bare what Christ the Judge already knows. Now let's go down a few verses to Revelation chapter 2, verses 21 through 23. Christ the Judge commended this church for some things, but he rebuked them for their toleration of a false prophetess in their midst. Beginning in verse 21, I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart. And I will give to each of you according to your works. In verse 23, Christ states that his judgment is coming so that this particular church will be an example for the rest of the churches. This particular church will display the fact that Christ searches mind and heart in his judgment. The words mind and heart are literally in the Greek, kidneys and hearts. People at that time thought of the kidneys as a seat of emotions and decision-making. That phrase, which we see translated as mind and heart, was an idiom or saying of the time, meaning the totality of the inner man, as expressed in thoughts, feelings, and motives. Because Christ already knows the facts of our works, and he also knows our inward thoughts and motives surrounding our acts, he is able to comprehensively and righteously judge, and therefore he is truly able to give to each of you according to your works. So one of the qualifications of God as ultimate judge is that he is omniscient, knowing all things perfectly and without investigation. And he also knows the inward man comprehensively. The next qualification that God has as ultimate judge is that he is the lawgiver. Because God is the lawgiver, he is the perfect interpreter of the law and its intent. The Old Testament Levitical priests were commissioned by God to properly interpret the law, then to teach that interpreted law to the people. When the Levitical priests were first chosen for that task, they did interpret and instructed as intended. Let's turn to the book of Malachi, where the Lord brings forth his charges against the priests in chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2, we'll start in verse 1. And now, O priest, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them, because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring, and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. The Lord says in verse 5 that the priests at one time stood in awe of the name of the Lord. They took the Lord seriously and they took their task seriously. Verse 6 tells us what that task was. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. They sought to truly interpret the words of God's law and then to judge the people accordingly. Their task of judging the people was possible because of their qualifications as interpreters of the law, that true instruction was in his mouth. Because they at first performed this task well, he turned many from iniquity. In verse 7, the Lord says that this is the primary task of the priest. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But by this time, the priesthood had ceased to perform this task. They had become corrupt. Instead of properly interpreting the law as a judge should, they turned aside from the way and caused people to stumble. The Old Testament Levitical priests were to properly interpret the law, and by that qualification, they were to be instructors and judges of the law. Only as they properly interpreted the law could they be qualified judges. In verse 9, the Lord states that because they had turned aside from properly interpreting the law and judging with the righteous judgment that should be the result, they show partiality in your instruction. Their failure to properly apply themselves to interpreting the law led them to show respect to persons and to judge with partiality to some over others, rather than judging with righteous judgment. They failed to perform the Lord's command in Leviticus 19:15 that prohibited partiality in justice. Leviticus 19:15 says, "You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor." Now, we can look at the perfect and ultimate judge, Jesus. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 and 29. This is the conclusion to the section we call the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus gave a perfect interpretation of the law according to its true intent. Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 28. "And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes." Once the people had heard Jesus' authoritative teaching, they were astonished. The Greek word translated here as astonished has great force. It means to be filled with amazement to the point of being overwhelmed. I can only imagine the crowd sitting there with their mouths open in amazement. Since Jesus himself is the lawgiver, he can teach as one who has true authority. His interpretation is correct and complete. Because Christ is the authoritative lawgiver, he is the perfect interpreter of the law, and therefore he is the perfect judge of all mankind. The next perfection and qualification that God possesses as ultimate judge is that he is perfectly impartial. Perfectly impartial. God judges justly and does not regard the status of a person as men see that person. God as judge gives no weight in his judgment to outward appearances, wealth, or the earthly status or station in life that a person may have. We've all seen circumstances in the news where a famous person has committed a crime, but they're given more favorable treatment in the administration of justice because they can afford a good lawyer. In some cases, they may escape justice altogether because of their station in life. Maybe you've heard the phrase about some powerful person who is suspected of wrong, but they will never be formally accused and tried because they are too big to be jailed. When human justice is influenced by either the wealth or poverty of someone, or their station in life, or their fame, we say that the judge is showing partiality. One of the qualifications of a perfect judge is that they be unbiased by what man sees in the outward trappings of their lives. Even human justice holds this up as an ideal, with the famous statue of the personification of justice as Lady Justice. You've probably seen this statue in front of courthouses. The Lady Justice is blindfolded and holds a balance and a sword. The blindfold represents the ideal of justice as being impartial because justice does not look at the wealth or power of a person. Of course, human courtrooms often, they don't meet this ideal of impartial justice. But God, as judge, is completely impartial to how man evaluates differences between people. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 9, to see how God is impartial and does not regard the status of man as seen by other men. Ephesians 6, 9. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. In Ephesians, Paul defines how various relationships should look among Christians, and one of those relationships that was relevant in the social order of slavery that existed in those times was that social order that was prevalent in slavery back then. Paul states that servants should serve their masters with sincerity, but then Paul turns his attention to masters of servants, stating that a Christian master must not manage a servant by using threats and abuse. This is because both the slave and the master are under a heavenly master. The heavenly master shows no partiality based on the status assigned by men. With God's justice, there's no difference between the earthly status of slave and master. As the passage says, there is no partiality with him. One commentator phrases it like this: at God's bar of justice, the question will be, what was done, not who did it. Because God is perfectly just, he is the judge of all. God judges on what we could call a micro level with individuals, and on what we could call a macro level with entire nations and people groups. God's justice is tied to the attribute of his holiness and his acts of providence. In God's providence, he governs the nations. This providential governing, which we studied previously, that's accomplished by God with a view to justice. People will be rewarded or punished according to what is their due, with this justice being fully manifested and finalized at the final judgment. Even in the present, before the final judgment, when we look around in despair at the evil around us, there are indications of the justice of God. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 15. We'll read verses 13 through 16. In this passage, the Lord gives Abram a prophecy of God's divine judgment on two people groups, which will occur centuries after the prophecy. Genesis 15, beginning in verse 13. Then the Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." Even in this fallen world, God's providential rule over the nations is marked by justice at the divinely appointed time. A nation may deserve their judgment immediately, but the timing of the judgment may be moderated by God's patience. We don't necessarily know why God doesn't immediately judge nations, but we know that God is both just and merciful. And the timing of his justice has already been decreed from eternity. In the passage that we just read, God is telling Abram of events that will happen to his descendants centuries later. God will most assuredly bring judgment on both Egypt and the people that were currently in the Promised Land. But these judgments do not happen immediately. Hundreds of years are involved. Why? There's a hint in verse 16. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. The Amorites certainly deserved judgment right at that time, but God was allowing them to fill up the full measure of sin they would commit. I believe that God's patience in the case of the pagans in the Promised Land was to show the patience of God, the providential timing of history by God, and to demonstrate that the wrath that God was to show to those nations was fully deserved by divine justice. Let's turn next to Deuteronomy chapter 12, and we'll start with verse 29. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 29, we'll read through verse 31. When the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations whom you go in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, take care that you be not ensnared to follow them after they've been destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire about their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods, that I also may do the same? You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods, for they even burned their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. The Israelites were warned before they entered the Promised Land not to try to emulate the peoples who God had judged. God had driven these people from the land because they had fully filled the cup of wrath to the brim, and there was no remedy for them past that point. No more mercy, no more patience. God pulled back the curtain for his people, and what those people did to deserve judgment on entire people groups. They committed unspeakable abominations in the name of their false gods, even to the point of sacrificing their own sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. God had judged the entire nation of Egypt in the same way, bringing plagues on their land and upon Pharaoh. Here's a quote from Charles Spurgeon on how God, in addition to his attributes of love and mercy, is also a judge and a judge of entire nations. Spurgeon said, "Behold, too, Pharaoh and all his hosts drowned in the Red Sea. For what purpose was Pharaoh but that God might show forth his power in him, might prove to the world that there were vessels of wrath, and that God knew how to fill them to the brim and break them as with a rod of iron? Look to Palestine, and behold its kings put to death by the sword of the Lord and his servant Joshua. What means a land stained in blood? It meaneth this, that the race had offended much against heaven, and God, that man might have some glimpse of his terrible justice, declared that he would root out the races of Canaan and would have war with Amalek from generation to generation. It is impossible to reconcile Old Testament history with the effeminate notion of neological divinity, that God is only a universal father, but not a governor and a judge." God judges in what we could call a macro level and also on a micro level. We just looked at the macro level, how God judges entire empires and people groups. But of course, God also judges all individuals, both humans and angels. We could call this judgment as being on a micro level, an individual level. God will inevitably judge all mankind, repaying individuals according to true justice. The reason why God must judge is because God is absolutely holy and cannot look upon sin. His holiness leads to the fact that he is just in his nature, and he is also just in his works. His works of justice can be divided into categories. And let's take a look at the definitions of these categories of justice. And these are also in your notes. The first category is legislative justice. The definition of legislative justice is that God has proclaimed his law and he requires mankind to conform to his law. Legislative justice recognizes three things: God is the lawgiver, God has given the law, and God holds individuals accountable to that law. Let's turn to Romans chapter 2. We'll read verses 13 through 16. In this section, Paul is placing both Jews and Gentiles on the same level, since all have broken God's law. Romans 2, beginning in verse 13. "For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them, on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Even the Gentiles of Paul's time, who did not have the advantage of the written law of God, still had the testimony of their own conscience to tell them what God has determined to be right, what the law requires. The law was written on their hearts, and their conscience would accuse them when they broke the law. Everyone stands before God based on legislative justice. Just hearing or reading the law by itself will not result in God's declaration of innocence. One would have to keep the entirety of the law to receive a verdict of innocence according to legislative justice. The next category of divine justice is distributive justice. Distributive justice. Distributive justice is God's dealing with individuals according to the requirements of the law by rewarding them or punishing them. In distributive justice, God is righteous in the rewards that he bestows and the penalty he inflicts. We'll turn next to Isaiah chapter 3 and read verses 10 and 11. Isaiah 3 verses 10 and 11. In this section, the prophet is proclaiming the coming judgment on the land of Judah. Tell the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their deeds. Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for what his hands have dealt out shall be done to him. God does, in the long run, reward the righteous and punish the wicked according to distributive justice. The righteous, in the end, will receive reward for their deeds, as it says in verse 10. Verse 11 proclaims that the wicked will be punished according to what his hands have dealt out. The righteous may suffer in this world, and the wicked may prosper in this world, but in the end, divine justice will be distributed to each. Hence the term distributive justice. The next category of divine justice is punitive justice. Punitive justice. Law is not law unless there's a penalty for breaking the law. If there was a so-called law that had no penalty for disobedience, it wouldn't be a law, it would be a suggestion. Punitive justice is God righteously giving the punishment that comes from sin. Sin is a serious matter, and God holds sinners responsible for their sin. This aspect of God's justice, punitive justice, is also described for us scripturally as God's righteous wrath. Romans chapter 1, verse 18, begins a section where Paul describes how mankind, who should be seeking God based on the evidence of God in creation, instead degenerates into sin. And I'll read Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And if you read further into chapter 1, you'll see the way that mankind is involved in a slippery slope of sin, where his denial of God leads to a host of greater and greater sins. Paul says here that punitive justice, God's wrath, is already being revealed. How is it being revealed? There is a preview of God's ultimate wrath, even now before the final day of judgment, in that God is removing his hand of suppressing man's sin in society. Verse 28 says that God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. That same Greek word we see as God gave them up, which could be translated God handed them over, is repeated several times in this section. God handed sinful mankind over to the taskmaster of sin as an expression of his wrath. God is not here causing people to sin, but he is refusing to suppress the results of man's already debased mind. What we see in society, with sin becoming worse and worse, is a revealing of God's wrath, but it is only a preview of the greater expression of righteous wrath that will be revealed at the final day of judgment. The revealing of God's righteous judgment against sin, the wrath of God, is both a present reality as a preview to the final day, It will also be revealed finally and fully at the Day of Judgment. We can look a few verses down in Romans in chapter 2, verse 5, to see this final revealing of God's righteous judgment. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. A few minutes ago, we looked at the fact that nations can store up wrath until they reach a measure of sin that God allows, then the nation is judged. Here, there's a similar principle. Individual people, if they continue in sin with an impenitent heart, store up wrath. In verse 5, the future revealing of God's justice is in view, when all those who have stored up wrath will then receive the justice that has come due to them. So God's righteous judgment against sin, His wrath, is currently being revealed as a preview of the final day. And at the final day, there will be a full and final revealing of God's justice. The spirit of the age that we're living in today attempts to collapse all of God's attributes into love and therefore to disregard His justice, especially punitive justice. People have attempted to disregard the punitive justice of God in more than one way, but there was an early heretical group called the Marcionites that took things to a real extreme. Marcion was a heretic who came along very early in church history in the 2nd century. He looked at the Old Testament, then the New Testament, and imagined that he saw a huge discontinuity in how God is revealed between the two portions of Scripture. His resolution was to claim that the God of the Old Testament was a different God than the God of the New Testament. The Creator God was corrupt and the source of moral evil, while the God of the New Testament was benevolent. This led his thinking to a separation between the law and the gospel, with the law being evil, since it was the creation of the corrupt God. He thought that the infliction of punitive punishment as justice was incompatible with perfect goodness, and therefore only the evil Old Testament God could exact justice in that sense. Marcion's followers were a real and long-lasting problem to the early church. We've seen how the punitive aspect of God's justice demands punishment. God cannot and will not simply let sin go unpunished indefinitely. Notice that I said indefinitely. Because God is perfectly holy, righteous, and just, God cannot and will not just ignore sin. That can be a difficult truth to hear when we see so much sin in the world, and people who commit great sins seem to live their lives with impunity or a state of being exempt from the consequences of their sin. When we study Scripture and see that God is perfectly just, and His distributive justice means that everyone gets their due resulting from their deeds, but we see people committing evil and living comfortable lives, this can test our belief in the doctrine of distributive justice. We're not the only ones who may have trouble seeing this. The psalmist Asaph wrote of his own doubts in Psalm 73, if you'd like to turn there and follow along as I read. Psalm 73, a psalm of Asaph. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death, their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are, they are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Asaph saw and considered the wicked and arrogant in this life, and how so many of them seem to go through life with no justice being brought against them in this life. He said that these people seem to have no pangs until death, and that they're spared trouble in this life. But then we read further into the psalm, beginning now in verse 12. Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease, they increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Asaph is doubting the distributive justice of God. Asaph has been diligent in pursuing righteousness, and he's beginning to think that his love of righteousness has been in vain, all for nothing. Asaph has been, in his words in verse 14, stricken and rebuked. But then Asaph begins to recover his bearings, and he meditates on true doctrine as revealed by God's word, as he says in verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. The wicked will eventually slip, fall to ruin, be destroyed by God in a moment, and be swept away utterly by terrors. God's punitive justice demands that sin receive its due, and God will not let sin go unpunished indefinitely. Justice will be done at the great day of judgment. God is a God of perfect justice, so distributive justice will be done. But while God will not simply ignore perfect justice, His justice interacts with another attribute that we'll cover in a future session, God's mercy. God chooses, in His attribute of mercy, to moderate justice in one of two ways. God can and does moderate justice by not distributing justice immediately, but withholding His wrath until the day of judgment. God also, only for those who are in Christ, changes the recipient of justice against sin from the sinner to Christ, when Christ took the wrath of God upon the cross for the sins of Christ's people. Let's take a look at each of these two ways that God's mercy interacts with God's justice, one at a time. First, God's mercy delays His final distribution of punitive justice so that while sin will be punished, that punishment is not carried out immediately. Mankind deserves immediate and final judgment every day. Every person who has ever walked the earth except Jesus has sinned, and judgment can rightly be carried out immediately with no further delay. But mercy interacts with what could be done justly, and mankind is given space to repent. Let's turn to Romans chapter 2. We'll read verses 2 through 5 to see this interaction between justice and mercy. Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 2. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Paul is dealing with the sins of all mankind, showing that both Gentiles and Jews, if they rely on their own keeping of the law for a not guilty verdict, actually stand guilty before the divine judge. Everyone stands before the judge with no excuse. In verse 2, Paul makes it clear that the law requires judgment in the form of punitive justice on everyone. Verse 3 says that the self-righteous person who thinks they have kept the law should not presume to escape this judgment. Now let's zero in on verse 4. Those who in their self-righteousness refuse to repent are presuming on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience. God's punitive justice rightly falls on sinners, but God has shown mercy by being patient, kind, and forbearing for the immediate moment. Paul then reveals the reason for God's interposing mercy. God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. God's mercy is shown in withholding the judgment that could rightly come immediately. Then there's another way that God's attribute of mercy interacts with divine justice. For Christians, for those who God has chosen from before time to believe the gospel and be saved, God's punitive justice is transferred from the saved sinner to Christ at the cross. God can display divine mercy to the saved person in Christ because his divine justice has been fully satisfied for the sinner at the cross. Let's take a look now at Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26, which is a rich passage that shows how God, the just judge, can also show mercy to sinners because of Christ's work. Romans 3, beginning in verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. I would love to teach through the book of Romans someday. Don't know if that'll ever happen, but you know, this is one of those passages I'd love to go through verse by verse, but I can't do that tonight. There is so much here, it would take a whole series to begin looking at its depths. But I'd like to focus on one great truth that Paul proclaims here. Paul explains here in Romans the great gospel truth of justification. Justification is God's declaration that those in Christ are righteous. Justice is a legal declaration. For those who have faith in Christ for salvation, God has declared these people not guilty. Those who have faith in Christ are acquitted of the charges that the law could bring against them. As Christians, we receive mercy instead of wrath, because the wrath that would have been rightly poured out on us in punitive justice was instead poured out on Christ at the cross as our substitute. This leads to the truth taught in verse 26, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In Christ, God is able to justify sinners, declaring them not guilty, but still uphold His perfect divine justice, because the wrath that justice would apply to us has been poured out on Christ at the cross. This leads to the great comforting promise in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and I'll read 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with Him. Christians can be assured by the sure and solid promise of God that they are not destined for wrath. So we see the two ways that the attribute of God's mercy interacts with God's attribute of justice. First, God does not bring the full wrath that sin deserves immediately. God gives time before the final judgment in order to display His mercy. But just because full punitive justice is not seen at the moment does not mean that God is overlooking justice. There will be a day of final judgment. Then, second, God brings mercy rather than judgment to those with faith in Christ, so that Christians do not come under wrath at the final day. This is because Christ, at the cross, met the requirements of God's justice as our substitute. When we looked at the definitions surrounding justice, we saw that there is distributive justice, in which God gives or distributes either reward or punishment as justice demands. We've spent most of our time on punitive justice, the truth that the guilty will be judged and punished. But there is also another side to distributive justice, the just granting of reward. This is called remunerative justice. Remunerative justice. The fact that there is reward for Christians is promised many times in Scripture, and there is no way we could cover even a small fraction of them in the time we have tonight, but there is one passage we can look at that mentions God's remunerative justice. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 6, and we'll read verses 9 and 10. Hebrews 6, verses 9 and 10. This passage offers encouragement to the Hebrew Christians after one of the warnings in that letter. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name. Verse 10 teaches that God remembers our good works as Christians, and there is reward for those good works. And the verse also teaches that God's remembrance and reward is based on his justice. In this case, his remunerative justice, the justice that grants reward. But wait a minute, we still sin. So how can we gain reward as a matter of justice? Since we are not yet perfect, how can justice be involved in the granting of reward to Christians? I can't state it any better than what we find in the Westminster Confession of Faith, which I'll quote here. It says, "Notwithstanding the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works also are accepted in him, not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that he, looking upon them in his Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections." It's only because the punitive justice that would rightly fall on us has been satisfied by our substitute, Christ, that we are accepted. Because we as Christians are accepted in Christ, our good works are also accepted and rewarded. Our good works are not perfect, but God accepts and rewards them because we are in Christ. We're not to look on our own good works with the attitude that God somehow owes us something. At its foundation, the remunerative justice of God, his granting of reward, is based on the fact that God has made promises, and he is faithful to fulfill his promises. We don't place God under debt with our works. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 17, tells us what our own attitude should be as we perform works to God's glory. We'll start reading at Luke chapter 17, verse 7. "Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink'? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" Our attitude should be that we are servants. When we do good works, we're only doing our duty. We're not placing God under a debt. But God's word gives us great promises of reward because of the sure foundation of God's promise. We can't glory in our works because even our good works are enabled by the Holy Spirit. And those works are accepted by God because punitive justice has been satisfied. And the works are accepted because we're in Christ. Because of these works of grace lavished upon us, we can now do works for the sake of Christ, confident that because of God's promises, there is reward for our labors. As Christians, because of Christ's work, We are not destined for wrath. And as the Westminster Confession of Faith phrases it, God is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. And this wraps up our look tonight into the attribute of God's justice. And next time, we'll continue with the doctrine of God.